Well, good morning, everyone. All right, I'd like to begin our sermon this morning by setting the context. Last week, we worked through the first half of Romans 14, and in order to properly understand the second half, we really need to just go back and review. Paul wrote to two groups within the church, the weak and the strong in faith. The weak in faith were those who had not yet fully realized the freedoms that they had in Christ, and they were convinced that they had to abstain from certain things and maintain certain practices before God, even though these matters were actually morally neutral, matters like food restrictions and holy days. The strong in faith felt free to do those things which the weak in faith did not. And so Paul is, in this section of the book of Romans, explaining how saved Jews and Gentiles are to properly relate to each other in the new covenant, especially in light of their cultural and practical differences. Paul again addressed both groups. The strong have a tendency to look down on the weak. The weak err on the side of condemning others, wrongly thinking that the strong sin when they exercise the freedoms that they have in Christ. Paul, in the first half of Romans 14, teaches that all of them have to allow for some differences in practice. If some Jewish Christians want to maintain Sabbath and abstain from meat, that's fine for them. If others, whether Jews or Gentiles, did not keep Sabbath and did eat meat, that too was fine. Both were acceptable Christian positions, and the church to allow for these differences in conscience and practice. Both groups were to recognize that these differences in practice are personal manifestations of faithfulness to their master. Therefore, they were to respect the people who desire to honor Christ according to their conscience. All right, now with that context in mind, let's pick up in Romans 14, beginning at verse 13, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you and we are thankful that you have saved us, that you have seen fit to show mercy to us, that you allow us the great privilege of coming together and singing praises to your name. Father, we get to engage in these activities so often, We get to do it so regularly that we might be tempted to take it for granted. But may we never forget, Lord, that the only reason we have access to you is because we have a great high priest who allows us to come before your throne of grace. It is a great privilege. It is a great honor to be able to sing praises to your name and even to be able to pray to you now at this time. Father, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins, that you look upon your people and you choose to be gracious and to show your loving kindness to us, not because of what we're able to pull off, not because of our own strength, not because of our works, but because of your grace toward us in Christ. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we would again ask that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our minds. Allow us to know your thoughts. Allow us to understand your truth, and may we be changed by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so back at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the word therefore at the beginning of this verse cues us into the idea that Paul is drawing a conclusion. So let's consider again what comes directly before this verse, starting up at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, given that each of us will have to answer to God for ourselves on the day of judgment, we should quit judging each other at this time. Concerning these matters of conscience. Judgment is a divine prerogative, and we should stop acting like it's a human prerogative, except in those cases where God has delegated that responsibility to us. And Paul is making it clear that this specific situation is not one of those cases. Now, what Paul does here is interesting. After stating that we are not to judge one another in a interesting wordplay, he tells us that we are to judge. I want you to look again at your Bible, and I'll try to bring out the wordplay that Paul is using here in verse 13. All right? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide or make this judgment never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Here's the judgment call that we should make, Paul's saying. Here's the finding, or here's the conclusion that we should come to. We will not put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of our brothers in the Lord. In other words, the strong in faith should consider the effect that their freedoms in Christ will have on their weaker brothers and determine at times to willingly refrain from exercising those freedoms, so that they don't cause any spiritual harm to their brothers in Christ. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, Paul does two things here. First, he tells us that he actually sides with those who are strong in faith. He is free to eat non-kosher food, or meat that's offered at a pagan temple. Second, he shows respect to those who differ with him by acknowledging that it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He recognizes the viewpoints of the weak, and he sets an example by not forcing his conscience upon them. Verses 15 and 16. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, here Paul warns the strong in faith. They're not to grieve their brothers in the Lord, matters of conscience. If you choose to exercise your freedoms in Christ at the expense of your brother's conscience, you are not walking in love. Put differently, love teaches us that we should voluntarily limit our freedoms for the sake of our weaker brothers. If our motive is love, we will, of our own choice, not do those things that we are free to do in certain circumstances. The basic principle laid down here is this. If you must choose between what you can do and between your brother in the Lord, choose your brother in the Lord. Just because you're free to do something does not mean that you must do it all of the time and on every occasion. There are times when the strong should willingly set aside their freedoms for the sake of their brothers. Now, I want us to note how Paul connects the dots from this issue to the cross. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, as a way to meditate on the significance of this phrase, I want us to consider what some men wrote about this. If Christ died to secure their salvation, then surely the strong should abstain from meat and wine to preserve it. Again, did Christ love him enough to die for him? And shall we not love him enough to refrain from wounding his conscience? Did Christ sacrifice himself for his well-being? And shall we assert ourselves to his harm? Did Christ die to save him? And shall we not care if we destroy him? One more. It is no less than Christ, who did no less than die for that weak brother. And is it too much to ask the strong to abstain from a particular kind of food? You see, we need to take the atonement into account as we consider other believers. We need to realize that not only did Christ die to purchase me and set me free, but he also died to purchase my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christ died to save them. Therefore, I must not destroy them. Instead, as we'll soon see, I must do the exact opposite. That is, I must do what will build them up. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Majoring on the minors seems to be the issue here. Some were, at least for all practical purposes, acting like the glories of the coming kingdom of God had to do with meat and wine rather than righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Their priorities were completely off. What was being emphasized were trivial matters like meat and wine, when what should have been emphasized was right living before God, harmony between those who were once bitter enemies, and the joy of eternal life, all produced by the power of the Holy Spirit in the community of the redeemed. The rule of God in the lives of men is designed to do so much more than expand our diets. I mean, how many of you are grateful that you're in the new covenant and you can eat bacon? How many? Seriously, isn't that good? Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? But it's just bacon. We're talking about the church. We're talking about something more than expanding our diets because the new covenant has come into effect. His dominion over our lives sets us free from bondage to sin, allows us to forgive and accept those who were once and despised, and fills our hearts with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why would we concentrate so heavily on a hamburger when the reign of God brings about all of these things in our lives? The kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verses 18 and 19. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, I'd like to focus in on the exhortation that's given here. Christ has secured peace with God for us by his death on the cross. Because of his atoning sacrifice, we have peace with God. Once we were enemies, and we were estranged from God, but now by the blood of Christ, we are reconciled and we are brought near. Another important consequence of Christ's death is that we are able to experience peace on a horizontal level, that is, from man to man. And that is Paul's emphasis in verse 19. Christ purchased Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, old prejudices can be set aside and men can freely accept each other in Christ. God has, because of the cross, forgiven us so much, and therefore we are taught to forgive others who sin against us. Again, the cross provides peace, reconciliation between God and men. It does that, but it also establishes peace from person to person. And here Paul tells us to pursue peace. Now, to pursue peace means much more than to passively enjoy it when it happens to come into your life. It means that you diligently seek to maintain it and reestablish it when it's broken. In other words, our words and conduct should promote peace, and when offenses arise, we should diligently seek to get them resolved. Paul also wrote of mutual upbuilding. Now, this word upbuilding is often translated as edifying. It's a construction metaphor. Again, the word refers to an act of building, but it is usually used in the New Testament in a spiritual way. It refers to the process of building up believers, building up people, that is, strengthening them in their faith and walk. We build another person up when we say or do things for them that causes them to grow in the Lord or walk in greater obedience. Conversely, we trip others up when we flaunt our freedoms before those who do not share those same freedoms. What may make for peace and what may build up another person then is to voluntarily abstain from exercising my full freedoms in certain situations. Verses 20 and 21. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Well, what we learn here is that God is doing a work. God's doing a work. Now, Paul does not specifically identify that work in this section. But it seems that there are two main possibilities, very closely related. He may be referring to the work that God is doing in the lives of individual believers. He is saving them and causing them to grow more and more into the image of Christ. He may also be referring to the corporate work that God is doing in the church. God is creating a redeemed community of people which manifests his glory by the way that they demonstrate his character in their fellowship. Either way, Paul writes that we ought not to destroy the work of God for the sake of a plate of food. Put simply, those who were eating and drinking without regard to the impact that it was having on their weaker brothers were not working with God. Instead, they were working against him. But Paul explains there is a way to work with God. There is a way to actively participate in what God is doing in the lives of others. Here's how. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul is here again teaching the strong to voluntarily limit the exercise of their Christian freedoms. In principle, the strong are right. In the new covenant, there is no such thing as unclean food. Nevertheless, for the sake of their brothers, they should make the sacrifice and not use their freedoms in certain circumstances. The strong in faith need to reassess their values, prioritize the work of God over their dinner, and not insist on their liberties for the sake of others. Consider Paul's example as he explains it in the book of 1 Corinthians. Here's what he wrote. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, Paul took this same principle and he applied it even further. He applied it beyond his dealings with those in the church. He took the same principle and he applied it to his work of missions. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And what I want us to get here is that this teaching on food and eating and not eating, I want us to understand that this has far-reaching implications beyond just church gatherings and fellowship meals. This stuff plays into how we witness, how we reach out to others, how Paul did missions, and therefore how we ought to do missions. Verses 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so the basic idea here is this. Those who have liberty to eat and drink are free to do so in the privacy of their homes and with other strong believers. They should not feel any guilt over exercising their freedoms. In fact, they should be blessed in the exercise of those freedoms. And the weak in faith should make sure that they do not break their consciences by participating in those things that their conscience tells them is wrong. For them, it would be sin. So, application. In this section, what I want to do is explain, especially to those who are strong, because that's the emphasis of this particular half of the chapter, I want to explain how important it is that you limit the exercise of your freedoms by having us consider the practical effect that it can have on the weak when we just flaunt our freedoms in Christ. What exactly is at stake here? What practical impact can the flaunting of Christian freedoms have on those who are weak in faith? One, when the weak in faith see the strong exercising freedoms they do not share, they may be tempted to neglect assembling with the saints. When the weak in faith see the strong exercising freedoms they do not share, they may be tempted to neglect assembling with the saints. Try to appreciate their perspective on things. Try to understand where they are coming from. They might think to themselves, you know, if this is what they think Christianity looks like, man, I can't be a part of this. I can't meet with them. This is too much for me to handle. The repercussions of giving into that temptation would be terrible. Terrible for everybody. God offers so many means of grace to us in the context of corporate worship. And if the weak felt that they could not assemble with the strong, they would miss out on all of those things, and it would severely stunt their growth in Christ. The flaunting of the strong would have the domino effect of hindering the weak from becoming more like Christ. And not only would the weak be hindered in their growth, but so would the rest of the church. Their gifts would be lost. and at least some of the opportunities to demonstrate love through sacrifice would leave with the weak. Number two, when the weak in faith see the strong exercising freedoms they do not share, they may be tempted to violate their conscience and engage in acts that they personally feel are wrong. Let me say that again. When the weak in faith see the strong exercising freedoms they do not share, they may be tempted to violate their conscience and engage in acts that they personally feel are wrong. Now, the strong in faith might say, well, that's a good thing. Finally, they're breaking free. They're breaking loose. Great. But that's not true. It is an exceptionally dangerous thing to violate your conscience. If a Christian person gets used to breaking their conscience, even in matters of opinion, they start a process of searing their conscience, or if you prefer other terminology used in Scripture, the hardening of heart. Over the course of time, they no longer respond to the God-given gift of conscience. That is, they no longer feel a sense of shame or guilt when they do something wrong, and that internal defense against committing sin starts to malfunction. It is wrong to think that the conscience will still function correctly when it comes to the revealed commands of God. The person who violates conscience in matters of opinion has become accustomed to ignoring the warnings of conscience. And now the conscience doesn't even work correctly when it comes to clearly revealed matters of right and wrong. Breaking conscience will stunt a person's personal sanctification, and it can lead to further disobedience. Therefore, the strong must be very careful not to place this stumbling block before the weak in faith. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. Let me close then with one quote and a passage of Scripture. I know many mature believers who refuse, for instance, to drink alcohol, dance, or play card games. Not because they are sure that they are wrong, they are often sure that they are not wrong, but because they simply do not feel comfortable doing it themselves. When confronted with believers who have such scruples, those of us who do not have them need to modify the expression of our freedom by the demand of love. Liberty is wonderful, right? Liberty is wonderful. Can I get an amen on that? Liberty is wonderful, but listen to this. But love is even greater. Is that true? Paul spends most of his time elaborating. He is insistent about our need to express that freedom in such a way that we do not bring spiritual harm to another believer. The need to limit the expression of our liberty is the key principle taught in this chapter. Our culture insists on rights, and it is easy for Christians to bring that attitude into the church. But the spiritual health of the body is far more important than our rights. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Amen.